We're actually going to have a little fun this morning because as I was thinking about it, one of the things that the Lord has called me to do is to help others get into the Word and help study it. So we're going to study this together. I've done some study, but I want to show you how to study it. And as I get going this morning, as maybe you're turning to Revelation 22, I also want to mention this morning that I'm super, super privileged to have somebody who's here this morning who was instrumental in my life. You know, I was born in Nampa, moved to Seattle when I was 7 years old, and we started attending a Nazarene church there, and there was a pastor there who fervently preached the Word, who would weep as he spoke, who would get so emboldened by who Jesus was that he just was desperate to tell people to listen to the gospel, and his name was Reverend John Berggren. And this morning, my mom called me and said, "Hey, I posted on Facebook that you're preaching this morning, and Pastor John wanted to come hear you preach." And so this morning, Pastor John's here. Pastor John, I just want to say thank you. I remember as a little boy drawing your picture of you standing in front preaching. I remember you had glasses, and now I'm in the front now with glasses, and I'm preaching. And I just want to thank you for investing in me, and I want to thank you for the investment into my family that way and the investment into everybody here this morning. You played a critical role for me, and I want to thank you and honor you this morning. So, all right, so as I told you, it's not just going to be me this morning. We're going to go to the Word together, and I'm going to teach you a little Bible study method that the Lord gave to me back in the early 2000s. I was actually teaching a Bible study at a drug and alcohol rehab center. Every week I would go and I would study the scripture with guys who, some of them had been in the church all their life, some of them had never been to church, and they were skeptics. And so you're thrown into a room with people who are there forced to study scripture with you for an hour. What do you do? And this one day the Lord had me go up to the board and write down four steps. And that was a Bible study method that had swept through that house. I mean, guys were getting trained in the Word, but it carried over into all my sermon study, all discipleship with people one-on-one, into the way I'm raising my children. We created a children's Bible curriculum out of it. So this has become very instrumental. We've whittled it down to three steps, but I'm going to teach you the steps this morning. It's very easy to learn, but we're going to do this a little bit together. And so I'll show you how to do that. So the Bible study method is called DIG, D-I-G. And the reason we have DIG is because it's easier to remember the steps in because they're each represented by one of those letters, D-I-G. So the first step of the DIG Bible study method is D for details. So when we come to Scripture, we want to look at the details in this Word because God wasn't flippant when He gave us the Scriptures. He didn't have prophets make things up and then just write down things willy-nilly. His Holy Spirit led them to write these words. And we need to go look at those words. So D for details means we're just going to look at the words. We're just going to soak in them. We're going to concentrate on all the things. So names, places, verbs, any of those things. We're just going to look at the details. And details are important. How many of you have a favorite food? You got a favorite food? All right. I got a lot of them. Okay, I like that answer. What's your favorite food, friend? Pizza. Anybody else got a pizza as your favorite food? All right. Now, you can say pizza. That distinguishes that detail favorite food among all other favorite foods. But I bet if I asked you what goes on your pizza, you could tell me a bunch of different things. What do you like on your pizza? Meat lover's pizza. So we're talking pepperoni, sausage, anything else you like on there? Ham? You'll just take any meat and shove that onto a pizza. Okay, good. And usually, I'm sure you've got the cheese on there and the sauce on there. You got the crust. So we're organizing. Those are all the details of a pizza. We could go around to everybody and their favorite food. What are the details of your favorite food? And you'd be able to say, and that has meaning, right? If your favorite food suddenly had sand in it, that's not a good detail, right? There's also things that are being withheld. So details are important to your favorite food. They're important to the things you put on Facebook. They're important to when you're filling out a resume. Details are important for your life, and they're way more important even when we go to the Scriptures to make sure we got those details, because those are the things that give meaning to your pizza. They're also the things that the Lord uses to give meaning to our Scriptures. So it's important that we look at the details and see them all, because as we looked at in Revelation chapter 1, as it started, Revelation 1 said, "Blessed is the one who reads this aloud, and also blessed are the ones who hear this and do what's written in it." That was good, but at the end of the book of Revelation 22, let me read this. "For I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them," so adding more details, "if anyone adds them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book, the details of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So we see here details are important. We shouldn't neglect any, we shouldn't add any. Let's look at the words that are in the scriptures. So that's really important when we come to read, that we're just letting God show us those details. So that's step number one. You remember what the word does? D for details. Good. So step number two is I for interwoven. So when we looked at the pizza, my friend here doesn't just sit down and just start eating pepperoni. He doesn't want just, maybe he would, I do, but his favorite food is pizza. So the pizza consists of all those things put together and baked in a proper way, and it's presented as a whole, right? Same with these scriptures. We can't just take one detail and run with it. We never want to see one detail on its own. That's how cults get started. Okay, that's how heresy begins. So we want to look at the details and see how God interwove them together, purposely put them into the story, in the prophecy, into the poetry, whatever type of literature you're reading. How did God purposely interweave those details together? So D was details, I is interwoven. All you got 10 details on your hands, right? Show me your details. All right, maybe some of you only got 9, old woodworking accident, I don't know, but you take the details you got and you interweave them together, right? And you purposefully put your hands together, okay? The same is gonna happen. We're gonna read through slowly and look at those details, but for the second step, for interwoven, all we do is naturally read through the passage again and just see how all those details, we'll see the richness of them, but when we read it again, we'll see those details perfectly interwoven in the passage just by reading straight through it. So first one's details, we're gonna slow chew on those. Second one is interwoven. We'll see how those all interweave together. Now the final step that we have is G, and I imagine you could guess what G stands for, right? God. God. We have the details, we have interwoven, but God is the most important step because this book is all about God. He is the center of it, and He created everything, so it's all coming back to Him. In fact, the usual way that people wrongly go to scriptures is they go with one thing in mind, as that's themselves. You ever go to scripture and say, I need to fix myself, I'm having a bad day, it's about me, and you go and you're looking for yourself? Wrong move. Because the scripture says we'll go hunt for ourselves and what I need, and we don't even know what we need. We deceive ourselves because of sin. So when we go in that way, we'll make God to look like us to make ourselves feel better. That's just what we do. Romans chapter 1 says that we have taken God and made Him to look like creatures and worship that instead. But in Genesis chapter 1, it says we were made in His image. So if we get an understanding of who God is, what He's doing, what His desires are, what He intends for us, what He loves about us, what He doesn't love about us, when we understand who He is, it actually gives us a more accurate view of who we are too. So we must go see God as the most important step of our study this morning, using all those steps to get to that place of saying, who is God? So when we get to the G step, God, we just ask the question, what is God revealing about Himself in the passage? We'll get some great things about ourselves as kind of an offshoot of that, but those are the three steps. So that's the academic intro to the Dig Bible Study method. What we're going to do now is we're just going to go kind of verse by verse through this, and I'm just going to show you what I see. We're not going to be as interactive as maybe sometimes I like to do in a group. I'm just going to show you what I see. There may be times when I ask for a little bit of feedback, but let's go look at this together. This first time, we're just going to be doing step one, D for details. So I'm just going to be noticing the details as we go through. If I miss one, not trying to be a heretic, maybe you got it, but I'm just showing you what I see. So here we go, verse 1 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Okay, pause. We're just going to stop there and chew a little bit. So if you look at the details, you can see it right on the screen too. Then the angel showed me. If you go back to Revelation chapter 1, John said, I'm receiving this vision. I'm on the island of Patmos. And it says that there had been an angel earlier in the chapter. There had been an angel that was there to help show him these things. Now, John, the instruction to him wasn't to look at these things and give a commentary. He was just to see what he saw and write it down. That was the revelation, this prophetic revelation that's going out to these seven churches, the book of Revelation. And I told you before, I used to not like to go to the book of Revelation because everybody argued about it. How everything was going to work out. Everybody had their own opinion, premillennial, postmillennial, blah, blah, blah. And finally, the Lord said, just look at Jesus. The book begins. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And it says this angel was sent, and he's leading John now through this revelation. So this angel, it says, then the angel showed John. So John's now getting another piece of of this revelation, the angel showed me, what's he see? The river of the water of life. The river of the water of life. That sounds good to me, right? Water of life. And it goes on and says, it was bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So this is great water, because you never want to go to water that has the description water of death, right? Or water of nothing. Like, no one goes to the store and looks at the bottled water and says, give me the brown one, right? They go there and they say, I want it to be crystal clear. I want it to be life-giving. I want it to come from a flowing spring. That's all right here. If you go to stagnant water, what's it full of? Disease and death. And it doesn't taste good. This is different. This is flowing, it's crystal clear, and it's coming from where? The throne of God. Throne of God. All of his authority, all of his, he's saying, this is coming from me and from the Lamb. That's water we need to drink with. And so this is part of the details that are fun. When you look at these details, you begin to think of other places in Scripture where these things have been spoken. You remember Jesus as he's sitting at the well and the Samaritan woman's there? He says, I have eternal water. You drink of my water, you will never be thirsty again, because whoever drinks of this has life. Water flowing. And as John is having this revealed to him, here's this river that's flowing with this life-giving water. It's clear as crystal, and it's coming from Jesus and from God. And there it is, coming from the throne. And here it goes on to describe in verse 2 more of what is happening. It says, through the middle of the street of the city. So this river's going, and it's going through the middle of the street. Anybody ever seen a river going through the middle of the street? I have. It wasn't intentional. I was in Guatemala one time on this hill, and it rained so hard that the street became a river. Let me tell you, that was not crystal clear, and it was not leading to life. But this says that in the middle, where everybody is, that in the street, there is this crystal flowing river coming out. A life-giving river. Pretty amazing. Now, one other detail I want to look at there. Through the middle of the street of the city. Singular or plural street? Singular. In the previous chapter, it describes many things about this place. In verse 21 of chapter 21, it says, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. How many of you have ever heard things said, and the streets of gold? The scripture actually says street of gold, singular street. There's one street that comes from Jesus. Everything is connecting back to Jesus in this place. Yes, it's pure gold. Yes, it's transparent of glass. And now there's this crystal clear river flowing down that street that gives life to everybody who's living in that place. Pretty awesome. Pretty awesome picture that's developing here, isn't it? All right, so it says here as we go on, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. So let's look at some of those details right there. It says on either side of the river was the tree of life. Any of you ever seen a tree that goes over both sides of a river? You have? Yeah, just one tree that spans? Not one tree, okay, yeah. I haven't either. It's pretty amazing. The closest thing I can think of is when I've driven through a redwood one time. That wasn't on two sides of a river. This tree is amazing because it spans the river. To be honest, I don't know exactly what that means. But I know this, that trees want life and water. And so it reminds me of going back to Psalms chapter 1, just lending to what it means to have life and water. Let me turn here really fast. I thought I had it marked, but I don't. But Psalms, pretty easy to get to. Go to the middle of your Bible. And there you're at the Psalms. So it says this. This is somebody who is delighting in the law of the Lord. It says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So throughout the scriptures, and even you who garden or know anything about trees and something that needs to be fruitful, it needs to be near the water. This says this is completely near the water because it's on both sides of the living river. And so this is the tree of life. Now, that also has detail. This says it's the tree of life. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Anybody want to give a stab where you've heard the word tree of life before? The Garden of Eden, right? If you go way back into the garden, God had created everything, and within that garden, he also placed the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We know about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because that was the one that the serpent tempted Eve to eat of its fruit. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Everybody assumes it was an apple. We don't know. Some people think it's pomegranate. We don't know. She took of the fruit because it was desirable, it says. She took of that. God had told them, if you eat of this fruit, you will surely die. Basically, you will be cursed and you will be doomed to die. That's what happens when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But there was a second tree, the tree of life. And you remember what happens after Adam and Eve had eaten of that tree, and God comes in and he gives the punishment, the curses to the serpent, to Eve, and to Adam? This is what it says in Revelation, or excuse me, Genesis. I should get those two books right. One's at the beginning, one's at the end. So this is what it says about the tree of life afterwards. Behold, the man has become like us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So that's almost a little confusing, because when you look at that, it's like, well, I thought God wanted us to live forever. I thought his whole purpose in sending Jesus was that we might be saved and live forever. Why from the beginning did he restrict them from eating of the tree of life and living forever? Why did he do that? And the reason is this. His plan had to include Jesus, which was a perfect human substitutional sacrifice for our sins. Because had they eaten of the tree of life in that moment, they would have still been in their sin and they would have lived forever in tragedy. And God said, I don't want tragedy for a people forever. I want life. I want them to be with me, because I can't be with that. And so his plan was through Jesus, and he withheld them from the tree of life so that after Jesus would do what was necessary. Jesus actually says to one of the churches in the beginning of Revelation, whoever conquers will eat of the tree of life. And later on in this chapter, he says that they will eat of the tree of life. Now it is right. Jesus has saved you. Now eat of this tree and enjoy this tree. So this is the tree that it is spoken of here, the tree of life. So I'm still trying to wrap my mind around it being on both sides of the river, but then we come to another portion of this tree of life. It says that it has 12 kinds of fruit. So I don't know how that works. Again, I don't think Revelation is trying to be a scientific book. I think it's prophetically trying to illustrate things here. So I don't know exactly what that means, except I would like a tree that has that many different kinds of... It's bountiful, right? When you think about that, even with our Thanksgiving, you see bounty and there's all these... That's what it's saying. It's just giving and giving of this great harvest. And it says that it yields its fruit there each month. How many of you like any type of fruit of the month? Yeah, it's like a fruit of the month club. Here comes this fruit. That's an amazing tree. That's an amazing tree. And what I like about that, there's never any dead season in it. It's just constantly giving out this life, giving out something that's good for the people that are there. And at the end, it talked about its leaves, that they were for the healing of the nations. Will everybody from every nation be there? No. We know previous to this that it says that those who were not with Jesus were cast out, and that they were thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death. But the scriptures also say that from every tribe, tongue, and nation, that Jesus will save someone, that he will bring them to himself, and so they will be gathered. This remnant will come from the nations, and they will come from all times and places, this remnant that Jesus has saved, and they will be there, and Jesus will bring a healing to that people, that nations. I don't know exactly how that will look, but the leaves will be for that. I don't know if it'll be like a poultice, you know, those things that they kind of make and they put on a wound. I don't know. I don't know if it'll be like Jonah when he was sitting out and he was watching Nineveh, and there came a leafy vine that shaded him from anything that was the sun that was too intense. I don't know exactly what that means. So it's something, yeah, that's homework for you. You get to go investigate leaves and healing in nations, okay? That's good homework for you. All right, how are we doing so far? Everybody still on board? Okay, you're getting this good picture with me of what's happening in 22. Let's go to verse 3. It says, "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." All right, what details do we have there? Things will not be accursed. What does that mean? Doomed to die. There won't be death. There will be nothing that when they are born, will say, that one is going to die. What is the number one statistic everybody can bank on planet Earth right now? Global warming. Oh, I'm just joking. Some of you are about ready to take me out back. Number one statistic, doesn't matter what country, what language, what hospital, what faith, what political party you are, everybody knows that when someone is born, the countdown begins to when they'll die. Everybody knows it. That's why there's funerals in every society, some way, shape, or form. And yet this says, in this new place, no longer. I love those details. No longer will anything be accursed. I love that. But it gives a contrast word right there. But, so in contrast, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. The place where God reigns and the Lamb, they will be right there in the midst. And the people who are his will be there, and we will worship him. That is a great picture, because he is currently on a throne. He is currently in charge of everything, but not everybody worships him. In fact, there are moments of my life when I'm not worshiping him. That will change. It'll be complete. I won't bring in my deathly flesh desires. We'll be there worshiping him. Worshiping who? The Lamb. The whole way that this was accomplished was through what this says here, the Lamb. Now let's look at that detail. What does that bring back? As you think of Scripture and other places the Lamb connects to, what do we got? Go way back into Egypt. Do you remember in Egypt as the 10th plague was coming? The Israelites were slaves at that time, and Pharaoh wasn't letting them go to the promised land. Wasn't releasing them as slaves. And so God brought the 10th plague, which was the death of the firstborn. It says that every family, and even cattle and livestock, the firstborn would be dead. That God's death angel would come in and kill every firstborn. Except God commanded every household to take a lamb for themselves that was unblemished. That lamb would not only be eaten, but its blood would be taken and painted over the doorway so that when the death angel came in and saw the blood, it would pass over that household and spare them, would give life back to them. But something had to die. It was that lamb. And so consistently throughout the celebrations of Israel, every year they celebrated Passover to remember that bloody lamb sacrifice over the family. That's what preserved, that something else died in their place. And even that would have harkened back to when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And it says that suddenly there was a ram caught by its horns in the thicket, and it was given instead of Isaac. The Passover lamb was given instead of the firstborn. And when Jesus shows up, his cousin John was on the scene preaching everything. And this is what he said. Behold, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember that sin for which you're doomed to die? For which when you came from the cradle and everybody knew he is precious or she is precious, but they will die? Here's Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away your sin. For what purpose? So that he would die instead of you, so that you would be given life, so that you would be spared. This is the same lamb. It's the same lamb that Peter writes in 1 Peter, we didn't get this because we paid with silver or gold. We got this because of the precious blood of the Lamb. And so earlier in the book of Revelation, remember we were reading all those praises that people were singing about the Lamb? In that scene earlier in Revelation chapter 5, there is this scroll that comes out. And everybody wonders, is there anybody worthy to open this scroll? They look around and no one is found worthy. And so John, in this revelation, he begins weeping. Why? Because nobody is worthy to open the scroll. And John's just bawling his eyes out. The elder taps him, says, hey, look over there. There is the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah can open the scroll. He is worthy to open that scroll. And so what's interesting in that moment, that prophetic moment that John is witnessing, the elder says, there is the Lion of Judah. It says that John turns and he looks and he sees a lamb that had been slaughtered. The elder had said, turn, there's the Lion of Judah, which Jesus is. And he turned and looked and he saw a lamb that was slaughtered, and that was Jesus too. And as the people see him, and there is Jesus worthy to open the scroll, worthy to have authority over all the tribulation and everything, the future that's to come, he owns that. And so out breaks this worship scene that we read in chapter 5 where people are saying, worthy are you, and part of it was because you ransomed people with your blood. They are no longer given into slavery. They are now free. They now have life. Why? Because with your blood, O Lamb, you ransomed us from that. And so as we're in Revelation 22, it says that God and the Lamb will be right there. Nothing accursed because of that Lamb. Nevermore. And his servants will look at him and say, he is worth all of our worship. And all the hosts of heaven will say, he is worth all of our worship. And the cherubim and the elders that are around his throne will say, he is worth all of our worship. And people falling down just saying, he is it. That is going to be a glorious, glorious place to be. No death and the Lamb of life in your midst. So good. So good. All right, you liking the details so far? It's fun, isn't it? Looking at all these things. They're all important. They're all important. So let's go on to verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. That's so good. They will see his face. I remember the day that I got married. My wife, beautiful always. And on that glorious day, she had dressed herself in a satin gown. And I hadn't seen her in it, but the photographer beforehand, before the wedding, we were going to get our pictures taken beforehand, had set her up on the platform with her back to the seating and had me come up behind her in a moment where there was nobody else in the sanctuary. And there at that moment turned my wife, and I was able to see her face to face on our wedding day. There's something important about being face to face with somebody, isn't there? There's a presence there. There's an intimacy there. There's a love there. There's a, oh my, I get to be with them. How many of you have ever seen a famous person on TV? Yeah, we all have. How many of you have ever seen a famous person face to face? And then what do? You go tell people, do you know who I saw face to face? It was amazing. We will see Jesus face to face. The scriptures say that in our sin, that is not possible. And so the only way that this happens is that the Lamb came, took away our sin, he died instead of us, has given us forgiveness and his righteousness, and we will be face to face with him. We will turn around in that moment and we will look our groom in the face. I was fortunate that Katie turned around that day and still married me. And we will be fortunate that Jesus turns around and he looks at us, and we won't wither and we won't turn into worms and be cast into hell, but he will say, oh, you're finally here. I've been waiting for this moment. Remember what he told his disciples at that meal of the Passover, this intimate meal? I've been waiting for this. Jesus can't wait. We will see his face. And it says, this next detail, his name will be on their foreheads. You know what I love about that? Is that I'm tired of the mark of the beast getting all the press. When you think of the book of Revelation, it's usually about an antichrist, which he's in there, a beast, which it's in there, and the mark of the beast, which terrifies everybody because they know it's in there. What is neglected is that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and that he too marks foreheads. It says that he marks it not with some number, he marks it with his name. And how precious is Jesus' name? So precious that Jews wouldn't even speak it. So precious that when the church began, they went out and they were ministering and they would heal people by the name of Jesus. It's not only precious, it's powerful. And when you are there, you will see his face and he will see his name on your forehead. I remember when I went to school way back in, well, I was probably third grade. They went through one summer to all the things in that school, and they put little tags on every piece of furniture in that place, and they all had numbers, and they all had the name of the school stamped on those things. What were they doing? They were taking an inventory. The insurance company said, take an inventory. So they marked everything as being owned by the school so that it would be recoverable. Do you know that you've been marked as inventory for Jesus? You're his. You belong to him. Back in Ezekiel chapter 9, another prophetic book, there's this moment where Ezekiel sees this vision, and there's this man who comes who has a writing case. And the man is given this instruction to go out through Jerusalem. Jerusalem's very wicked at that time. This man is to go through Jerusalem, and to anyone who is not sighing or groaning over the abominations of sin, everyone who is sighing and groaning is to put a mark on, the mark of God on, as being marked for God. Because they had the heart of God. Because it's only God who can put within us this thing that says, sin is not of God, and sin isn't something that I want. And when I see sin, whether in my life or around me, it makes me sigh and groan. I'm really sad. This is not what God wants. This is not life. And so in that scripture goes out and puts a mark of God on those people to set them apart for God. Because the rest, we're going to be destroyed. You want to be marked by Jesus. You want to be marked by his name. You want to be owned by him. You want to be saved by him. In that moment, you want to see his face. In that moment, he wants to see his name on your forehead. It is a good thing to read that verse. Verse 5, last verse. We're getting there. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. All right, so night will be no more. Literally, will there be night? I don't know. I tend to take things literally, but I don't know. That's another one of those things. But I do know this, is that a lot of times night also means in Scripture not being able to clearly see things. So that's why people sinned at night. That's why people did that by guise of darkness. People get drunk at night is what the Scriptures say. But this says that things will be revealed. There's not going to be night because everything's going to be revealed. What's going to be that revealing? This says that Jesus is the lamp. He is the light. He will be their light. We won't need lanterns. We won't need candles. We have Jesus. In fact, in the previous chapter, it says that the way that this is accomplished is that his glory is the thing that lights up the place. His essence, his being, just being with Jesus reveals everything. We don't need night anymore. We've got Jesus. It was Jesus' glory as it looks on the Mount Sinai. They would see his glory in that cloud and lightning and that thunder, that power that was there as they had the most holy place in the midst of the tabernacle and the temple. What came in but that cloud, that glory that lit up that place? What is it for all of eternity that will light up that place? Jesus. He is still central in this moment. So I don't understand all that, but I know this. He is central, and he will be the light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all, correct? That's what John wrote in one of his other books. It's a good thing. And it says there at the end that they will reign forever and ever. Do you know that if you're a saint, if you're with Jesus, you've been marked and you're a servant, and you go on, you will reign forever and ever, that he's going to give you charge over things? Do you know that he's already done that now for you? A lot of people don't realize that we are given the opportunity to reign now. How does that look? Well, we'll go back to the Garden of Eden. God gave them a couple commands, Adam and Eve. He said, multiply, spread out. He says, go and have rule and dominion over this creation. We were intended to steward this place. Work was not something that came from sin. Work was something that Jesus gave people to do because he was saying, take care of this for me. Here's what I intend to have you do. And that is still in place today. You still get the opportunity to reign over the things that God has given into your hands. You have kids? Welcome to dominion. Your subjects are not always listening or obeying, but you've been given a place of reign. Not so that you would be the greatest ruler, that you somehow would be worshipped and lifted up and exalted, but so that you would be stewarding what is Jesus's and saying, okay, Jesus, how do I raise this child? How, when I bring them to a place where they leave my house, do I deliver them into this life path of following Jesus? You're reigning in that moment. You're figuring out, how do I steward what is Jesus's? That child's not yours, it's his. Your job right now, you probably have charge over something, whether it's just the coffee maker in the break room or you're in charge of the whole company. You've been given dominion over those people, even maybe stewarding the buildings. That coffee is important. Steward it well. It's something we were created to do. In the future, when this whole scene breaks out, we will still be doing it. Thank God we won't be sinning while we do it. Why? Because when we are given dominion and authority over things, we tend not to listen to the king for how we should govern. We tend to say, this is how I will govern. You know when this started, this attitude? Satan. Satan was a cherub around God's throne. It was the ones who were right around God's throne. And the scriptures say that when he saw Jesus on the throne, his heart said, I want to be in that place. See, Jesus had given the authority to Satan. Satan was powerful, not because he was self-made. He was Jesus-made, and he was given authority. Now Satan has taken that power and authority. He's been cast out of heaven like lightning. And with his authority and power that he still has, which came from Jesus, he is using it wrongly. I don't know about you, but by the power and authority that has been given me, whether it's stewarding my children, stewarding my job, stewarding our house, I don't want to do it Satan's way. I don't want to be part of his dominion. I want to be part of Jesus' dominion. We've been told that we have been delivered from the dominion of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light, God's Son. And so let us reign now the way that we are supposed to. And in the future, for sure, we will reign the way Jesus wants us to. Let us not reign as Satan. Let us reign as Jesus and take care of the things that he puts into our care. That goes for pets, too. How would Jesus have me take care of our dog? All right, so those are the details. That was a lot. I could see you processing. It wasn't as interactive as something. Maybe sometime we'll come back. We'll have a lot more interactive. That's a lot of fun to do. But now we're going to go to the second step. So the first step was D for detail. Second step is I for interwoven. That's the hard one to remember, but it's important. So we have all these details. We don't want to take any one of those and run away or forget any of them. So what we're going to do is we're just going to read straight through those five verses. And I just want you to see all those details come together. Why? Because it'll be so rich now when you read this passage. Watch this. This is beautiful. Watch. Verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Isn't that beautiful? Just to see all that we studied in that passage. So beautiful. So we've looked at the details. We've seen how it's all interwoven together. So let's go to the most important thing. I'll get a little bit of feedback from you. How was God revealing himself in the passage? This is step number 3, the most important. How was God revealing himself in the passage? Anybody want to take a stab at that and just say, here's what God showed me about himself? Any takers? Okay, he's a provider. In what ways did you see that? Good. So all the things that we need, he provided. That's not true someday. That's true now too. Isn't that cool? Everything that we need, he'll provide. It may not be excessive, but anytime he tells somebody, this is what I need you to do, this is the place I have you to be, he always provides for them to be there. That's why when Israel came out of Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they need, this whole nation needs something to eat, he sent manna. They didn't even know what it was. In fact, the word manna means, what is this stuff? And they got sick of that. They started complaining, we want meat. He provided meat. They didn't have any stores. They didn't have Target to go to or wherever you like to shop to go get clothes. And so their clothes didn't wear out. When God had them go from point A to point B, he said, I will care for you. I'll provide for you the whole way. And the same is true for you today. Whatever God has told you to do, wherever he has you to be, he will provide for your each and every need. He will. He absolutely will. First and foremost, he will give you himself. Remember when Jesus talked with the Jews? He said, your forefathers got manna in the desert floor. I'm the manna. I'm the bread which comes down out of heaven. You eat my body and you drink my blood and you live forever, pal. So he not only provides for our daily necessities, he not only provides us with this water, river of life, tree of life, he gives us himself. So good. Thank you for that answer. Good. Anything else? I heard somebody else. What? The throne. And that's good to remember. Jesus is on the throne. You know, I played basketball in college, and I was competitive. I liked to win, and we didn't always win. Bugged me. I went to a Christian college with a Christian coach, and after we wouldn't win, if we played poorly, he would come in and he would say the most irritating thing, even though it was true. He'd be like, you guys were terrible at shooting. You were terrible at passing. You didn't play good defense, but Jesus is still on the throne. I hated when he said that. But it was true. And what he was trying to teach us, and what is true now and in this passage for all of eternity, is that the center of all things, who's in charge of all things, is God, is Jesus, the Son of God. He is on the throne. He doesn't sit in an oval office. He sits in the highest of heavens. He sits not so far that he has no idea who you are. His throne room is also the place from which he can look into your heart and say, now let me have charge over you. Let me direct you. Let me be the one who will lift you up. I care for you. Don't you want somebody who's on the greatest of all thrones to also look at you with love And that's what his throne is about. He's completely in charge, and he does it completely with care. So good. So good. Thank you for that. Anything else? What do we learn about God? What did he reveal about himself? There's so much in here that I see is about life and goodness, and it's all connected to Jesus. All of it. Nobody wants anything that's bad. We want things that are good. We just moved into a new house, got a new fridge installed. And you know what I wanted to come out of that fridge? Nice, filtered water. Good, clean. Wouldn't it have been bad? New house, new fridge, go up there and sludge comes out. Wouldn't it be bad? We didn't get death out of our fridge. We got nice water. We don't get death out of Jesus. If we are in Jesus, we've been forgiven by Jesus. We get Jesus. He is life. He is love. He is forgiveness and goodness and power and authority. That is him. And this says we will be with him. That is critical. Because as I went to my house and I went to that fridge and I got some water, that would be excellent. I love that the house provides that. You know what it would have been terrible? If I had walked over to the dining room table or to the couch or to my bedroom and drank that water and been alone. You know why a house like that for me would have been awful? Because that means my wife would not have been there. That means my three kids would not have been there. I want to be in that place with the people that are my family. And what I love about this is not only that Jesus provides, he provides himself. He died for us so that he could clean us up, forgive us our sins, and bring us into eternity, not to stick us in some room in a mansion, but to bring us into his family and say, you're going to see me face to face. We get to be together. You know who's excited about that? Jesus is. He loves you so much that he spent his life to buy you out of slavery and to put you into his family and to his kingdom, and he's coming to take you home. You are going to be with Jesus. With Jesus. With Jesus. Jesus. He's excited about that. He spends this entire book saying, this is how I made it possible. All of history was about how Jesus on that cross, it was the pivot by which we would go from being people who were utterly lost and headed to hell into people who were utterly saved and headed to eternity with Jesus. With Jesus. It's going to be so good. You do not want to miss out. And if today in your heart you say, I don't know. I don't know where I stand with you. I don't know if his name's on my forehead. I don't know if I've been. You know what Jesus says? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's a promise. If by his Holy Spirit he has taken this truth and he has so giving you the good news that you're saying, you know what? I'm finding now that I don't like the sin that's in my heart. I'm actually groaning and sighing over the sin in my heart. You know what he says to do with that? Give it to him. If you've never done that before, he says, give it to him. Lord, I call upon you. Would you forgive me of my sin? And you know what happens in that moment? It's the great exchange. The scriptures say in Galatians chapter 3 that he actually took the curse that's off you, all that sin that's off you, and he became the curse because the scripture says, anyone who hangs on the tree is a curse. And so when you say, Lord, forgive me, I call upon your name, he literally takes your sin off you and he became your sin. He became your curse and he died on the cross in your place. So he took your sin from you, but there's something even more. Is that the scriptures say that Jesus came from the throne room, utterly holy. He took off his heavenly garb and he came to walk Jewish dusty streets wearing Jewish garb, going to Jewish weddings, and died at the hands of the Romans for sin that he didn't do. That was yours. But it also says that all that time while he was on earth, he never once sinned. Why? Because he's righteous. And the scriptures say that as he takes your sin, he also takes his righteousness and he gives it to you. So when you call upon the name of the Lord, he takes away everything that's dirty, everything that's doomed you to death. He takes that away, and at that same time, he takes his righteousness and everything that you need for life, and he gives it to you. And that'll never be taken away. That as God looks at you, he doesn't see you in filth. He sees you in Jesus. And that can be yours today by calling on his name, his most precious name. When you call upon his name, the Lamb of God says, "That's one of mine. Put my name on his or her forehead because I'm going to come back and get that one." And do you know what happens within the hearts of the people who have been saved by Jesus? They can't wait for him to come back. John and the other apostles, the Christians in the New Testament, the people who are writing, you know what they constantly say? Whether times were good or especially when times were bad, they would say, "We can't wait for him to come back." In fact, over and over and over in this last chapter, it says this. Listen to some of the last words of John in this book, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I'm coming soon.' Amen." Jesus says that, and here's John's response. "Come, Lord Jesus." Jesus, I can't wait for you to come back, but until the day I do, or the day you do, I'm going to live for you. My words are going to be a testimony for you. We have this opportunity to take the words that we've heard this morning. We've dug in them. We've read over them. We've seen how God's revealed, and that is precious to us. If you don't know Jesus this morning, they are precious. You just need to accept him. But for those who are in Jesus as well, we take these words and now we go live them out. And part of that is going to a world that half of our nation is crying today. The other half is rejoicing. I don't care what side of the aisle, everybody needs Jesus. We get the opportunity to go share life with them. Life with them. So good. So as we close in this, I hope that was encouraging to you, not only what you saw about Jesus, but maybe as you go to read your Bible on a daily basis, maybe dig will be something you can use, but hopefully this is the goal, Jesus. Keep going after him. Keep looking for him. Keep praying to him. Keep calling upon his name. Because as we see, those who have been brought to him, they worship him saying, "Worthy are you. Worthy are you. Worthy are you, Lamb of God." Father, we come this morning and we just thank you for giving your son this great plan of yours, not to allow us to live in forever tragedy, but to live in forever life and righteousness and within your glory. And these things which you've described, which we have a hard time even understanding, we know they're going to be incredible because you're going to be at the center of all of that. And we're humbled by the opportunity that you've given for us to be in that place. And so, Lord, I pray for anybody this morning who does not know you and you're wooing them to yourself. Lord, I pray that you would show them your love for them, that you would show them your goodness and your truth and how you have the best for them, both now and forevermore. I pray that they would see you in their daily life, you showing up. I pray, Lord, that they would see how their sin is taking them away from you, taking them towards death and utter destruction. So, Lord, would you draw that person to yourself? This morning, would you help them to come and say, "Lord, save me. I call upon your name." And, Lord, all of us, we pray that we would not be carried away with the riches or the tragedies or the ups and downs of the world, Lord. We pray that we'd be caught up with you, that you would be always on our mind, always on our desires, always in our eyes, always on our lips. We pray that we would have that intimate relationship with you now, and that one day when we see you face to face, that you will say, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy." And so we worship you this morning as with the heavenly hosts, and everything on heaven and earth and in the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.